actually titled the sermon, The Gospel of Jesus Christ, just kind of focus on what we're going to be speaking about. And I want to ask some questions here of you, and feel free to answer. I know that's going to be difficult for some of our folks on YouTube. They won't be able to hear. I'll try to repeat some things, but you know, what should we be preaching as a church? What should we be doing? Anyone care to throw out an idea or your perspective on that? This is where everybody's going to sit on their hands. What? What was that?
The truth.
The truth. What is that? The good news about what's ahead.
Yeah.
Yeah, and for those who can't hear, even in the room here, yeah, that's a good point. Okay, we can point ahead to the really good news of what's coming in the future versus what's going on now. That there's a lot of negativity going on now in the world. So we've got that. We've got the truth. I like that. I would like to know, for those on YouTube and those who couldn't hear, now I'm going to mess it up because I took too long to deliver it, that what I can do every day to affect those around me and the things in my life today, right? Essentially, some kind of summary. Okay. Well, let's take those things and run with it. Let's look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And I'll ask some more questions as we go. But Matthew 24. And we'll start here in verse 3. This was Jesus Christ sitting on the Mount of Olives. And, of course, the disciples come to him privately. It says, saying to him, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they are asking Christ to be frank. And he's not one to hide it. He didn't say, well, you know what, that's something that you just have to have blind faith in, and you know, I'm not going to tell you. If you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. You know, he does tell them. Verse 4, Jesus answered and he said, "Well, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see, you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, and the end is not yet. But nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be pestilences in various places. And these are just the beginning of sorrows." Well, that sounds pretty doom and gloom, doesn't it? That's a pretty negative thing when we look at it from a physical perspective. But verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and they're going to kill you." Well, it's not getting better so far. "And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended." Well, I can't imagine a time when many will be offended. "And will betray one another and will hate one another. And the many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So we see a turn in tone. There's something very negative going on, but notice where Christ is putting the emphasis on this negative activity. This is not something that comes from God. This is not something that comes from his people. This is something that comes from what's inherent in mankind, his own selfish desires that are driving this conflict, this war, these various things. And this is something we have to overcome if we're going to get to that next stage. We have to overcome, we have to endure so that we can be saved to get out of all that negativity. And that's where the future hope comes into play. And in that vein, verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. So here we have a message that has to be preached out to the kingdom. What is that? It's the gospel. So what is a gospel? I'm sure we all know what the gospel is. What does it mean? Good news. It means good news. So the good news, that's a positive, inspiring thing, must be preached to the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So we do see a dichotomy. It's not just all unicorns and rainbows. It's a lot of bad stuff that is part of what's going to happen. In fact, it's the contrast with all these bad things that man is bringing upon himself that makes the message of the gospel so inspiring. But we have to remember that. Let's look at Mark 1. Mark 1. And maybe sometimes we focus so much on the bad things that we forget to mention the good things. I think those of us who've been around a long time, I don't think we ever forget the good things that's in our mind, but maybe we, in our conversation, maybe in our speech, we forget to talk about the good things as we're talking about the bad things. So those who are younger and coming up, they don't hear that side of it. They just hear the bad things we're talking about, because in our mind, it's already made up. We've already seen where we're headed. We already know what's ahead, the good things that are ahead. And we're just talking about the day-to-day humdrum things that are driving us nuts as we wait. But for a young person coming up, they need to hear that good side of the story too. And sometimes we forget to talk about it. It's in our minds, it's in our hearts. We're thinking about it all the time, but maybe we're not communicating it in a way that it's heard by those who are looking at us as an example. And when I say young people, I mean also young in spirit. You can be young in the church and be 85 years old. So we have to think about those things as well. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Mark chapter 1 verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel. Here we are, that good news of the kingdom of God. That's what the gospel was. It was a good news of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So when he came, he preached a very good news about this coming kingdom of God, a time when God's kingdom will be set up on the earth, a time that is very inspiring, a very wonderful thing to think about, a very wonderful thing to talk about, and to envision in our minds. And when we contrast that coming kingdom and what it represents with the negativity of this world, I mean, there's no comparison to the greatness of what we're looking forward to. As Romans 8 says, I consider the sufferings of this age not even worthy to compare with the glories that are ahead. So let's look at Mark 16. Mark 16, but we sometimes need to remember to verbalize that. That should be part of our speech, and it's easy to get bogged down in the cares of this world in our conversations and forget to verbalize our hope and the thing that inspires us to come here each week and to stand before God and to follow him and to sacrifice the things we sacrifice to one day be a part of this coming kingdom. Mark 16 and verse 15, here's the commission to the church. He said, go into the world, preach the gospel, that good news to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, there's a positive and a negative. Not everyone's going to accept the gospel, and they have that choice. It's part of their free will, and there's a plan for that. But to give people the opportunity to be in that kingdom, we've got to share the gospel with them so that they can be saved. And if we stand up here and always preach bad things, or we sit out there talking amongst ourselves and we're always talking about the negative things, we're not really giving those people who don't fully grasp the coming kingdom of God yet, we're not really giving them an opportunity that they need to be saved, as it says here. So we want to be sure to incorporate that. Let's look at Ezekiel. We'll turn over to Ezekiel chapter 22. With that little bit of background we had there, does anyone have a perspective on what we should be warning people, or how we should be crafting our message? What should we be preaching?
That's government.
Perfect government of the kingdom
no
of God.
Corruption.
No corruption. Wow. You look at the world today, and to have a perfect, benevolent government that's just looking out for the best interest of the people versus the best interest of the politicians, or the desire to stay in power and to have influence. What a difference that would make. Any other thoughts or ideas? I mean, that's inspirational there. Let's look at Ezekiel here, chapter 22. And notice in verse 23, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets is in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They've devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. These are evil times being talked about. Very negative things. But again, they're things that pertain to this age of mankind, of Satan's rule, of Satan's reign over the world. Verse 26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They've not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. Certainly we know that that's the case in the world today. Now, used to, we could just think about that in terms of food. The churches of this world especially, when we talk about clean and unclean foods, when you look in Leviticus, it talks about that in terms of holiness, and there's a clean and an unclean. God designates that by his presence and his spirit. But today, it's gone far beyond that. The churches of this world are supporting just about any kind of unclean behavior, well beyond just what you eat physically. And they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. And her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood and destroy people and to get dishonest gain. Terrible things we're talking about. It's negative. It is negative. It's not very inspiring when we think about this. Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, destroy people to get honest gain, and her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions, divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. Well, you can see that all the time out in the media, people saying, well, God surely understands this, or God doesn't. You're putting words in God's mouth that God's not going to say. He says what he says through his word. But everybody wants to do whatever they want to do and then say, well, God would understand, or God, how could a God that's full of love, this or that? Saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord had not spoken. Verse 29, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. No one to stand in the gap. Part of the calling we have as we come into the work of God and into his family and his kingdom is to carry out that commission, is to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom. But when we're preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom and how inspiring it is, we also have to point out the very negative things that are here that are going on in the society in this world as a foundation for why we need that coming government. It's a contrast. So that until we understand that contrast, what the behaviors of this world and this life lead to, then we can't understand why the kingdom is going to be so much better. But we need to focus on that, and we have a responsibility to stand in the gap and to warn people, yes, there's a lot of negative things going on, and God will not condone them, but the story doesn't end there. There's something wonderful ahead, and this is the alternative God has set aside, and this is why we need to be reaching for it and striving to get there. Let's look at Ezekiel 33. Because it is truly good news. Ezekiel 33, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. So you're watchmen. If you're warning the people these things are ahead, these terrible, awful, bad things, and they don't respond, then the blood's on their own head. But verse 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be on himself, but he who takes warning will save his life, will be saved, as it talks about he who hears the gospel will be saved. But verse 6, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, if we don't stand in the gap, if we don't point out the contrast between this world and the coming kingdom of God, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you've been given a responsibility, and you didn't fulfill that responsibility, and these people were lost, and I'm requiring their blood at your hand. It's on your head because you didn't do it. So we have to point out some of these terrible negative things that are going on. That is a part of the mission that we've been given. There is a place where we have to focus on those things. We can't just preach a message of all unicorns and rainbows, even though the gospel is the good news. Because in order for us to get to the good news, we have to understand why we need to get there. We have to understand what is causing the conditions of this world. And we have to point them out, and we have to provide warning. Verse 8, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your soul. Therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? So we have a clear message there from God about this warning that we have to give. But is there more than one way to deliver a message? Of course there is. Of course there is. And we don't always have to be berating, and I'm not saying that we are, but for argumentation's sake and knowing the fact that some people, particularly in today's society where people are very, very sensitive to things, where people are being taught the word tolerance for everything, even those things are intolerable, we can deliver the message in a different way. I remember years ago, and it's always kind of stuck with me, and it's sort of a concept using sales, but we used to meet in a little hall in a college, and it was in a college sociology classroom that we used for Sabbath services. And on the wall, they had a little poster, and it was a man, and he was, and a little child. And the man was knelt down on his knee, looking the little child in the eye. And the caption just said, "Meet the client where they are. Meet the client where they are." So the man, he wasn't sitting looking down at the kid. He got down on his knees and looked eye to eye with the child. And so there's more than one way to deliver a message. And that, of course, is a much more effective way to deliver that message to the little child. And I've often thought about it. Same message, but you can deliver it in different ways. And the world is changing around us. And we have to realize that. Even those of us who've been around a very long time, and we have to realize that today people are looking for optimism. Our young people especially, they see all the bad things that are in the world. We don't have to tell them again. They know it. They live it. They're surrounded by it, especially if they're in the church and they're trying to be committed to the church. Someone that's coming out of the world, if they're in their 80s, and they're trying, they understand. They're looking for hope. They're looking for something that's different. Something that's inspirational. And we need to be sure we're paying attention to that and not forgetting that we have a message that we have to warn the world about these things and we have to talk about them, but also that we need to be giving them that good news and that inspirational message that God gave to us. Let's look at Acts 8. Acts chapter 8. You know, not only did Christ come preaching that good news of the coming kingdom, well, we find out that there was more to that message. Acts 8 and verse 12, this is when Philip went up to Samaria where Simon the sorcerer was. And in verse 12 it says, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So not only did Christ come preaching that, but that Christ was integral to that message about the kingdom of God. It was the message of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, or the authority of Jesus Christ, the coming King of Kings. We see at the end of the book of Acts, all the way at the end, in chapter 28, in verse 30, it says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, as Christ did, and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. No one forbidding him. So here comes a new element. And this element is not only that Christ preached the gospel of the coming kingdom, but that Jesus Christ and what he did for mankind and his authority as King of Kings is part of that message. Part of that message of hope, because here comes the whole message of salvation, how we are able to enter into that kingdom. The message of the God... the Son who came down and gave his very life for us to endure all things as we do so that he could empathize with us. Not so that he could sit in his heavenly throne and throw lightning bolts at us and judge us and play games and frolic around and use us for his amusement, but one who loved us so much that he came down in the flesh, experienced awful, atrocious things, and loved us enough to give his life so that he could become our high priest and empathize and be a God who understands us. So much different from the governments of this world. You know, and the leaders of this world. He didn't just put on a short sleeve shirt and go shake hands down in a neighborhood one afternoon for a photo op and walk out. It was a different kind of leader. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. A leader that we could, I think, support and get behind because he first came to us and served us and showed us a better way and led by example. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, here as we find this important message from Peter on the day of Pentecost, which is coming up here to next week. Now, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we find that there's something we have to turn away from. And that's where these two pieces of the gospel message kind of come together. The good news and these awful, terrible things that we also talk about, the negative versus the positive. Because what are you repenting of? Repent is a change. You have to go in a new direction. If you want to get to the kingdom of God and you want to get to all the things that represents, you have to forsake and turn and walk away from all these other negative things and how they're impacting our lives. So we can't ignore the one to focus on the other. They both have to be part of the message. And you shall receive the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there's kind of ongoing discussion since the conference about, you know, how do we serve young people better, and what is the perception that young people have. And the term doom and gloom has arisen a number of times, and it arose from some of the young people themselves, but not in that way. It was more termed, and I think that was more of an interpretation that came out of it. But the way it was originally phrased was negativity. There's so much negativity, negativity, negativity. And with some of my own conversations with folks over the years, including my own children who are young adults, and friends of some of theirs, and so on, and trying to understand that, and listening to the young people there in Cincinnati, I'm not so sure that they mean doom and gloom message when they're talking about negativity. Because they understand the truth. They understand what's going on in this world. They understand we have to preach about some of those things. The negativity, I think, is more reflective of something that I saw in a Barna survey just in the last couple weeks. A Barna group survey, which often does surveys, they do frequent surveys of the American population to try to find out their views on various religious issues. And they did a survey recently called Openness to Jesus Isn't the Problem, the Church Is. In that survey, and there's a lot in there, but I'll just give you highlights, 71% of the U.S. population was found to view Jesus Christ very favorably. I was surprised that number was so high. Years ago, I would have thought that number was low. But today, I was surprised it's so high. 71% view Jesus Christ very favorably in the U.S. But only 47% view churches favorably. Only 17% view celebrity pastors favorably. And only 16% view mega churches favorably. The more visible the some of these churches try to become in mainstream society, and the more like mainstream society, and the more mainstream society they try to reach and incorporate themselves into, the less favorably they're viewed. And I thought about it quite a bit and reflected over a number of conversations, and I thought, you know, I think it's the same thing that our young people struggle with here. And it's not that a doom and gloom message that where the disconnect is, but I think it's more a feeling or a perception of hypocrisy. And certainly you look out in the world and you see a lot of these churches and church pastors, they're talking about, oh, feed the poor, and they live in these gigantic multi-million-dollar mansions, and you know, and so on, and they preach one message, and continuously you see them doing something else, right? It's very visible hypocrisy many times. And you see in some of the mega churches, you know, they just kind of become a thing that people go to be in the crowd or in the clique with their friends. And then as soon as they leave the church, they go out and do all sorts of things that wouldn't be condoned by that church. And that's visible. People see it, especially young people who are looking for direction in their lives. Could that be affecting us? One of the things that I remember as a young person, and if you think back far enough, you'll probably remember, and I've noticed this in conversations with young people as well, is they want to make a difference. They want to make a difference today in people's lives, in their own lives. They don't just want to preach about the bad things that are happening now and what we have this hope of something way off, far off tomorrow sometime. But they look at it, what can we do to make life better now? What can we do to help people now? What can we do to make a difference now? I was certainly that way. I still am. I don't want to say I was. I still feel that way. But if I'm honest, the zeal that I had in that vein is not what it used to be. Because much of my life is now behind me. And you stop thinking as much about how can I make a difference in this world today, and you start kind of putting more and more of your stock in what's down the road, distant, because you see a lot of your efforts haven't produced much fruit, no matter how hard you try, because this world is against you. And when you're younger, you don't care. Nothing's going to deter you. You're going to do everything you can to make a difference. And I think there's nothing wrong with it. I think that's actually a good attitude, a good spirit to have. Something we all should think about. Let's look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23, I think oftentimes, and I've heard some say it as much, that young people get tired of hearing a message about all these good things that are supposed to happen and all these good things we're supposed to be doing and then not seeing any good things getting done. And I think that's where a lot of the disconnect happens. Matthew 23, verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and the disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Here were the religious leaders of the day. "The scribes and the Pharisees. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." They were teaching God's law. They also had a lot of other stuff they were throwing in there. "But do not do according to their works. For they say..." What was the thing they're being condemned about here? "For they say and do not do." I think this is where the disconnect was. Certainly Jesus Christ saw the disconnect in the Pharisees and the scribes in this day. "For they say and they do not do." What are we doing as a church? Well, we're preaching a gospel. We're supporting a message. But what are we doing? Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear," the religious leaders there, the scribes and the Pharisees, "and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Oh, they love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces. Ah, to be called by men rabbi. But you don't be called rabbi. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." Going into talking about titles here, these religious titles. Verse 10, "And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant." See, the scribes and Pharisees were using these titles for importance so they could sit up high and judge people and have a position of power. It was politics. And Christ upended that. He said, "But he who is greatest among you, he shall be your servant." That's the proper way to lead. "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you'll receive greater condemnation." That happens today. You know, there are religious leaders today who will just flat devour a widow if she says or does something the slightest bit wrong, and it rubs the pastor the wrong way, and they're gone. Because the religious leader is like the scribes and the Pharisees here. They've lost focus. A hypocrite. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, it continues in verse 15. For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, but then when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Tough words that Christ had. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You know, I read these things, and I always try to take it very personally. I look, and it says scribes and Pharisees, and as an elder, I look and say, well, I'm kind of the modern-day equivalent to a religious leader in that time. If these words were directed at me, how can I look at that and examine that and think, what am I doing that fits here, and how can I correct it? And I think we should all do that and take that approach and that attitude, as if Christ were talking directly to us when he's saying these things, and see if we can root out things that need to be changed here. You know, I've certainly seen a lot of these things happen. I'm sure over time that many of you have seen these things where maybe form and function of maybe church tradition, things like that, get in the way of our judgment. And instead of exercising justice and mercy and faith over things that really don't matter that much, that are very minor things, we end up becoming a stumbling stone for people and cause problems, and people end up leaving the church over little things. And I tell you what, when a young person sees that especially, it makes a terrible impression. An awful impression. So we have to maintain the big picture of what we're striving for. We're striving for justice and mercy and faith. We want Christ's sacrifice. You know, I've often said that we always want Christ's mercy for us, and we want judgment for everyone else. You know, get them, God. But please be merciful to me. You know, and that's not what Christ expects. We're to forgive others. We're to be merciful. Don't forget justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. We have to be careful not to be guilty of that. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I have no doubt that that's what the people in this Barna survey were getting at. In fact, I believe, from what I've read, that many people said as much. That's why there was such a disconnect between their favorable view of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's about, because in the world today, what is he about? What's the message the world receives? You know, Christ died for our sins. Now, they don't understand fully what that means and what it represents, and they have a distorted view of it, but that's a positive message. They can get behind it, and they love that, you know what, I'm making mistakes, but there's a God there who loves me enough to forgive me and to give me a chance. Because I think most people in this world know they're messed up. You know, we don't have to have someone come and to give us the finer details of the Sabbath and the holy days and clean and unclean meats to understand things aren't going well in this world, and we're struggling to get things right. So we need to kind of remember those things as we're moving forward as a church. And look at Matthew 5. I think the young people see the hypocrisy. I think people out in the world see the hypocrisy. Whenever we say and we don't do, they want to be part of something. They want to be part of something that's moving forward, that is showing God's way of life in practice. They're trying to not set up God's kingdom on earth, but to be an ambassador of God's kingdom on this earth. To show people what the kingdom of God in a small microcosm looks like. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Christ said this, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And we often talk about, well, we need to let our light shine, and well, that's just, you know, we're preaching the gospel, and we show up to church, and we dress a certain way, we do certain things. And the light doesn't make a lot of noise. We don't go out and try to convert everybody from the street corner. We just want them to see our example. But this is a little more detailed than that. It goes on and says, let them see your good works. There's something we're supposed to be doing. That's what's going to inspire people. That's what inspires young people. When they can be part of something, a good work, not just sitting around talking about it. It's particularly with the young people. They want to get out and do something. I mean, we all did when we were young. We want to get out and be part of something and make something happen, be a change and inspire things. And I think that was intended. You know, God said, let the little children come to me. This is what the kingdom is made of. Let's not lose sight of that in our lives. And let's certainly not look or forget, I should say, to talk about those good things and be part of those good things and to create those opportunities with and for our young people and those who are new coming into the church. Let's remember to do that. We've got to share the hope that's in us, not just talk about the bad things, and we've got to go out and put that into practice. You know, John 13, here's the message of Christ. You know, the gospel, the good news was about him and the kingdom that is coming to this earth that he will be king over. King of Kings, in John 13, verse 34, and Christ taught us, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Well, loving one another was not a new commandment, but he says that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That was a sacrificial love, a love literally laying our lives down for one another. You know, when you get to that type of love, that's not just saying, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. I'm glad you're well. That's going all out and putting your life down to serve one another. We've got a lot of people in this congregation that do that and show that type of love, which is a huge blessing here. And it's not always visible, but it happens, and it happens quite a bit. Thank God for that. We need to celebrate those things and talk about them, particularly when young folks or people new in the faith that are around, so that they hear and see and witness that. That's what's inspiring. That's what makes us different from this world. That type of love. That's how people will know that you are my disciples, it says, verse 35. If you have that kind of love for one another. So that's a mission we have. You know, James, he talks about pure and undefiled religion, visiting the orphans and the widows, you know, taking your time out and doing that. We have people in here who really go the extra mile and do that. And for those of us who aren't doing it as much, or maybe we can aspire to that. Let's look at 1 John 3. 1 John 3. And I say those of us, because I'm not perfect at these things either, by any means. Now 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's who Christ was. That's the love he gave us and the love we're to exercise. We ought to also lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? There's good works that have to be done. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Yes, truth. Truth has to be an integral part of our message. And part of the truth is, if we love God, we keep his commandments. His word is truth. And we serve one another. And as we do that, then people start to see that little microcosm of God's kingdom. And they start to see, hey, there is something wonderful about this. This is something I want to be a part of. And then we start to say, well, you know, hey, this is, now you've opened a door. This is what life is going to be like in God's kingdom. This is the way we're supposed to act. Can you imagine a time when all mankind will act this way? Boy, there's something great ahead. Don't be downtrodden about what's going on in this world. Look at Zechariah. Zechariah. I mean, if you think about it, I know whenever I came into the church, I was 14, and when I found out about the coming kingdom and the tribulation, on the one hand, it was exciting. Hey, this coming kingdom, this utopian site, wow, that's wonderful. And on the other hand, it was a little bit terrifying because what had to precede it? And then you start thinking about, as a young man at the age of 14, I remember thinking, hey, I kind of wanted to have a wife and a family and children. And then you start thinking, now what does that mean? There's a little bit of anxiety around that. And, boy, am I going to miss out on that if all these things happen? And I've thought about that over the years. Because that's something we hear common among a lot of the young people. There's anxiety in that message about the coming kingdom because all these things that you might miss out on. But I don't think it's really that the concern, I don't think is really about a wife and kids so much, or a husband and children so much, as it is part of being an integral part of something bigger than themselves. That's what family is. Belonging to something bigger than yourself. Surrounded by those who love you and share your vision and your purpose. That's really what we want to be a part of. We want to have that close relationship with someone who knows us and trusts us. And when we think about what God uses to illustrate his church and his kingdom and the relationship we're to have with him, it's all about family, isn't it? The church is the bride of Christ. To have an intimate relationship with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. He uses that language for a very meaningful reason. So he wants us to be part of something very, very special, very close-knit, very intimate, and very meaningful. And we'll share that vision, and we'll set up and establish that kingdom together as his first fruits. Come back next week at 11 o'clock on Sunday to hear more about that story. Zechariah 14, verse 3. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. We saw there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, all these bad things. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, Jesus Christ. He will come back to this earth, and it faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two. I stood on that big old rock and looked down on the city of Jerusalem. That's going to be an impressive thing to see. And it'll make a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half toward the south. And you shall flee through the mountain valley and so on. And down in verse 8, and in that day shall be the living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea, half toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. That righteous government that was mentioned earlier will be established and set up. And that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. That leader will be Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who set the example of service towards his people, sacrifice for his people. Let's look at Micah. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. The nations will all be reigned over by Jesus Christ. And he shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, and he'll teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths." For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he'll judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off, so that they beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they shall not learn war anymore. But everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. I've learned recently you've got to trim those vines back or they'll take over your fig tree. So there'll still be work to be done. But we'll have a vine, we'll have our fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. A wonderful time ahead, an inspiring time ahead. No war. We'll have our own right to property, food in abundance. One law around the world. Look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, we'll conclude here. Very inspiring passage that probably many of us became very familiar with when we came into the church. Verse 1, "There shall come a rod from the stem of Jesse," of Isaiah 11, verse 1, "and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. And he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together." Boy, just conflict and wars and animosities will just melt away. "A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord." That's what will bring it about. "As the waters cover the sea." It's an inspiring time ahead. It's a message of hope. It's a very good news. There's a lot of doom and gloom in the world. We do talk about it. So we have to understand what brings it about, so we don't repeat those mistakes and we learn what we need to change and what we need to repent of, so that we don't bring doom and gloom into God's kingdom, into his way of life. He won't allow it. We have a message we have to preach. We have to warn people. They must be saved. We know, we understand that. So do young people. So do the people coming into the church. They come here for a reason. But it's not enough. We've got to avoid hypocrisy. We've got to be active in our calling. We've got to be a light to the world. We've got to show good works. So let's all think about how we could be doing that. How can we do that individually? How can we do that as a church? In the past, I've always thought of this as an individual responsibility, as something that I need to do in my personal life. I need to be involved in the community. I need to do this. I need to do that. And I've tried to do that over the years. But it's becoming more clear, particularly in today's world, that it's not enough to do it individually. Certainly, we should do it individually. But maybe we need to be doing it more as a church as well, as a body, collectively, so that it's visible and people are seeing it, so that we can truly show people the hope that this good news we share has to offer, so that they can see it outwardly. We are to be a light for the world, a city on a hill. Something to think about. Think it over. I don't have all the answers. This is something we as a body will do and think about as we move forward. Brethren, we've been trusted with the good news of the coming kingdom of God, and what an awesome and inspiring thing it is. It's a message of hope concerning our future. Let's always remember that, and brethren, let's remember to share it.